All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part one. And Lord willing, we'll be covering Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, most of you are aware that I recently completed an expository series on the Galatians epistle. And I hope that you were as blessed by listening to it as much as I was in preparing and preaching it. In the introductory message to the Galatians series, I shared with you again 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. That says, All scripture is inspired by or is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the goal. That's the goal, people, whether when reading, memorizing, studying, preaching, or listening to the Word of God. We don't spend time in God's Word just to spend time in God's Word. It's a means to an end. And what a glorious end or goal it is, that we might be perfected and thereby furnished for every good or righteous work. And there's nothing better than righteous work, regardless your occupation. That's one of the aspects of God's Word that I love the most. Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And consequently, we're ever learning. If it's living and active, then we've got the opportunity to be ever learning. We can be. We should be ever perfecting ourselves thereby. That is, if we love God, His Word, His will for our lives found therein. And hallelujah, that's a never, I want you to think about that, that's a never completed work for any of us. Because regardless how old we are in Christ, regardless how mature we are in the Word, we are all still trying to catch up with Christ, the only truly perfect man to walk the face of the earth. Thus, for you and yours truly, our goal remains to be transformed from glory to glory, and day by day, every day, per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and chapter 4 and verse 16. Listen, there's no ruts in God's plan for our lives. There's no ruts. If your walk in Christ is stagnant in a rut, which is, remember, nothing more than a grave with the ends kicked out, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. You failed or forgotten to pursue the goal. Daily transformation from glory to glory. And how is that principally accomplished? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, via God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word. Go back and read it for yourself and all that it says that comes through God's Word for us, whether studying, memorizing, listening to it preached, or meditating thereupon, regardless how we've done it. That's how it's principally accomplished. Including, of course, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, which was written a little later than Paul's epistle to the Galatian Christians. The Galatians epistle is typically estimated to have been written between the late 40s and early 50s AD, whereas the Ephesians epistle is usually dated in the early 60s and from prison, and therefore about the same approximate time as Paul's epistle to the Colossians and Philemon. There are, in fact, a great number of similarities in the Colossians and Ephesians epistles, as there also is with the Galatians epistle. If you recall, in addition to the Romans epistle, we did a lot of cross-referencing with both Ephesians and Colossians when transversing, that's transversing, pun intended, when going through the Galatians epistle. And why not? All of them were written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, there's going to be some inevitable repetition between this expository series and the one on Galatians. For those who listen to the Galatians series, I'll try to limit the repetition as much as possible, while at the same time, not any more than I have to for those who are new to listening and who therefore didn't hear the previous series. Also, bear in mind that repetition is good. And when it comes to the Word of God, it should never be redundant. But repetition is good. The Apostle Peter, not only do we find repetition throughout the entire Bible, not only from the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle Peter repeated himself thrice in his second epistle, declaring that he considered it a good thing to stir up his readers' minds by repeating things previously declared. In fact, let's go over there. 2 Peter chapter 1 to begin with. We'll come back to Ephesians, of course, Lord willing. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking for Peter repeating himself three times that it's good to repeat. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 12 and 13 with me. And it says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." There's number one. "Though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up," there's number two, "by putting you in remembrance." And then jump over to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "This is the second epistle, beloved. I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Number 3. "That you may be mindful of the words which was spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And notice it encompasses there both Old and New Testament alike. The Bible, from stem to stern, is replete with repetition to what some would even consider redundancy. I don't. God intends it. God obviously intended to drive home his points over and over and over and over and over again in so many different ways. Sometimes one right after the other, saying the exact same thing. Now, whether true or not, it's been said that it takes hearing something seven times for it to become a well-established fact in our minds. Especially when preceded with false teaching and its inevitable cognitive dissonance that can only be overcome by repetitive truth. And, of course, by God opening one's mind thereby. You know, if God doesn't open a person's heart and mind to his truth, it won't matter whether they hear it seven times or 70 times seven. Only God can open our hearts and minds to truth. The truth regarding what the Bible requires for us to be covered by the blood of Christ, being a perfect example. You know, pray you're one of those whose mind and heart will always be open to wherever God's Word leads us. I've pointed it out before, but normally we're going to the Word of God to create a God after our likeness or our desires or our wishes rather than going to the Word to allow God to create us or recreate us after His image as found provided in His Word. Pray that you're not one of the people who approach the Word of God in the exact opposite fashion he should. We need to approach God's law looking for His truth, looking to be changed, to be transformed into His image, not Him into ours. Speaking of the Apostle Peter, and being we're already here in 2 Peter chapter 3, don't forget that Peter, I mentioned this of course in the Galatians series. Don't forget that Peter endorsed the Apostle Paul as Holy Spirit inspired. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to begin. It says, on account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, has written unto you. Wisdom given to him by whom? According to the wisdom given unto the Apostle Paul. Wisdom given to him by whom? By the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Continuing, verse 16, and all, as also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures. Scriptures that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter identifies as being Holy Spirit inspired. Again, verse 16 is also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, of which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Don't forget, we're talking about Holy Spirit inside, we're talking about Paul's epistles being Holy Spirit inspired scripture, including, if you recall from the last message, Paul's open rebuke of Peter. In Galatians 2:11, Peter identifies that. Peter must have repented of what he's challenged with there by Paul, what Paul describes there in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter identifies it, his rebuke of Peter, as Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. I just love that. I love it about Peter. I love it about Paul. Paul's not willing to consider any man as above any other man, and where a rebuke is needed, and it was with Peter. And Peter's obviously humility, as he's demonstrated with Christ himself, to repent where he's fallen short. Which then, Peter's admonition here, or Peter's recommendation of Paul and his script and his writings as Holy Spirit and Scripture, which once again then takes care of Paul's credentials as the author, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of this epistle to the Christians in Ephesus. Christians identified as saints in the opening verse and throughout this epistle. So let's get back to Ephesians, or let's get to Ephesians. We haven't even started Ephesians. We've only talked about it. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 1, at least part of it. It says, "And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," he's inspired, "to the saints." The word saints, translated from holy, the word saints translated from the same Greek word, translated holy. For example, in the term Holy Spirit, it's the same word. What's defined as the Holy Spirit is also the word that defines Christians, particularly in this epistle and other epistles of Paul's. Now, Ephesians 1:1 in its entirety. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wasn't writing. I mean, you could read it and almost think, especially the way that it's translated by the King James. But Paul, you could almost think this, but Paul wasn't writing to two different groups of people, the saints and the faithful, but to one and the same people whom he identifies as both holy and faithful, which of course go hand in hand. If you're holy, you'll be faithful. And if you're faithful, you'll be holy. That is, provided you've already been made holy. We can't make ourselves holy. So, provided you already have been made holy, or a saint, or a Christian, via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. There's a significant difference, important difference, between living what's essentially a holy life and actually being holy. That is, actually being a saint in God's sight. You see, there are many people who are holy in their own sight and who live oftentimes a very, very holy lives. And thus, there are many people who claim to be Christians, who are holy in their own sight, but who are not holy in Yahweh's sight. Matthew 7:21-23, among others, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" These sound like holy things. "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you." Mark that, because we're going to be talking about knowing God, knowing us. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know, it's the difference between merely living a holy life and having been imputed holiness via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice on our behalf and his resurrection from the grave. You know, there are a plethora of alleged Christians who live holy, but who are not yet holy, because they are yet to get under the blood of Christ, as can only be accomplished as dictated in God's Word. 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, there are lots of scriptures that we just read over and we don't ever think about really applying. I think this is one of them for a whole lot of people, particularly people who think they're Christians. I don't care who you are or why you think you're a Christian, we should do this. What Paul commands here. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Listen to this. It says, "Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Just don't take it for granted. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test." Let me ask you, have you tested yourself by God's Word? The only means by which we can test ourselves to know for certain if we're of the faith or not, if we're in Christ, covered by the blood of Christ. And as I begin this series, let me recommend to you once again, as I have in other series, my audio series, "I Had a Dream, Judgments Coming, Are You Under the Blood?" as a means of helping you to test yourselves by the Word of God, not by anything I say, but by the Word of God, whether you're in the faith or not. Now, Lord willing, I'll have more to say about the saints here shortly. But first, let's talk about this place called Ephesus, where some of the saints were living. Ephesus being one of Asia Minor's principal cities. And as with Galatia, Ephesus was also located in Asia Minor above the Euphrates River. And if you listen to the Galatian series, part 2 in particular, you'll know the great significance of being located above the Euphrates River. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14. As part of God's judgment upon the 10-tribed house of Israel for rebellion against Yahweh and His law, God divorces her and then sends her away as required for divorced women in Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. First, into Assyrian captivity, and then displaced or dispersed or scattered by the Assyrians to other locations. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, these are the words of a prophet known as Ahijah. Verse 14, "Moreover, Yahweh shall rise him up a king over Israel," talking about the northern 10-tribed house of Israel, not Judah, but the house of Israel, "who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam, who was the king of the house, the first king of the house of Israel. That day, but what? Even now. Verse 15, "For Yahweh shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of his good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking Yahweh to anger." The New American Standard translators, recognizing what river was being referred to, actually identifies it as the Euphrates River, which is precisely where Flavius Josephus, the first century Judahite historian and contemporary of the Apostle Paul, verified the existence and pinpointed the location of the scattered tribes of the house of Israel. Flavius Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, this is in book 12, chapter 5 and verse 2. He wrote this, quote, "The 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates River till now, and are an inestimable multitude, not to be estimated by numbers," end of quote. Which, don't overlook, is an incredible historical testimony to Ahijah's prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 14 and to the inspiration and veracity of God's Word. The veracity of Josephus' statement regarding the location of the 10 tribes would have been known by others, whether true or untrue. And therefore, if a fabrication of Josephus' own making, he wouldn't have never gotten away with making such a wild declaration. He'd have been stupid to have done so if they expected anybody after that statement to want to read any of the rest of his historical account of the Judahites. And the Israelites. So much for those who teach that the 10 tribes were forever lost to history, never to be identified again. Which, of course, would not only make Josephus a liar, but also make many an Old Testament New Covenant prophecy pointless. And thereby, God a liar, such as Jeremiah 31. And I know we've looked at this time and again at different times during my preaching, but this is such an important pivotal prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will, and I'm just going to read it. I'm already there. Verse 31, you can catch up with me or read it on your own. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant." It's all about the new covenant. "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's whom God specifies as the whom he's going to make this new covenant, what was in fact a new marriage covenant, to remarry a redeemed remnant out of all Israel, out of both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not according, and by the way, never before and neither after are those terms ever used in a spiritual fashion to identify anybody of any race who comes to Christ. It means what it says. And the very next verse absolutely validates that this is talking about the physical line of Abraham via his son Jacob, Israel, and their two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Again, verse 31, and note verse 32. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they all, that is the remnant of both houses, shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Verse 35 through 37, thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. His credentials. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever. We'll just stop right there. You can read verse 37 on your own at another time. But the fact is, you can't argue with me on this. The sun still rules by day and the moon by night. And therefore, either the 10 tribes are still, even now, an inestimable extant people with whom Yahweh made his new covenant, or God is a liar. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions, of course. God, through the Holy Spirit, prophet Ahijah, made it good. That is, that the 10 tribes would be relocated above the Euphrates River. Precisely where at least some of them were relocated, in such places as the great city of Ephesus, identified in the first century by Josephus and others. They were identified, the 10 tribes, located above the Euphrates River, were, as prophesied by the prophet Ahijah, were identified in the first century by Josephus and others. Also identifiable today. Or God, who claimed he would make his new covenant with them, is a liar. A new covenant that still exists today. Anybody going to argue that with me? A new covenant that still exists today. And therefore all three parties to the covenant must still exist today as well. God, party of the first part. He still exists today. And so do the parties of the second and third part, that is, the two-tribed house of Judah and the 10-tribed house of Israel. It's just a matter of correctly identifying them today. And it just so happens that along with Jeremiah 33, 31, and 30, 31 through 33, and Hebrews, or 31 and 32 in particular, and Hebrews 8, 8, and 9, where those same verses are repeated again, and they're striking new covenant implications regarding the true identity of today's Israelites. evidenced and fulfilled in the nations who have been most receptive to the new covenant gospel of Christ, lest God be a liar. That along with that, one of the most potent archaeological proofs of who Israel is today is the Assyrian cuneiform tablets. I think there's over 400 of them that were fairly, I think it was in the 1940s, so pretty recently, discovered. And in those Assyrian cuneiform tablets, along with Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, which I believe is the most potent biblical evidence for who Israel is today, along with them, the Assyrian cuneiform tablets and the names the Assyrians assigned the captive Israelites found therein, and what those names were changed to and represented over the, and who they represented over the centuries, among other potent proofs, prove the Israelites are found today in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. God is not a liar. And the same people identified in the Syrian cuneiform tablets are also the very same people who have most readily embraced Yahweh's new covenant marriage proposal via the gospel of Christ. The prophetic, biblical reason why the gospel went west instead of east, south, or north, because that's where the people whom Yahweh made his new covenant were. Folks, that's not by some mistake or mere happenstance. God does not lie, and what he sets out to do, he does. In this instance, making the new covenant with a redeemed remnant of born-again Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, just as it's found in Jeremiah 31, 31 and Hebrews 8 and verse 8, including those in the first century A.D. located above the Euphrates River in Asia, in the Asia Minor city of Ephesus. Ephesians, who are also known as Greeks, see Acts 21, 28 through 29. And if you recall from the Galatians series, the Greek word Hellen, translated Greeks, is used interchangeably in different places with ethne, regrettably translated Gentiles, but meaning nations. Both of which, that is ethne and Hellen, both of which are used to refer to Israelites. Again, we dealt with that in the Galatians series. Now, back to the Asia Minor city of Ephesus. Ephesus was located in the precise area to which the 10-tribe house of Israel was prophesied to be dispersed and was dispersed, as was, again, Holy Spirit prophesied by Ahijah. And for a map, I mentioned this, I think, also in the Galatians series, but if you want to see a map of that highlighted area where the Galatians and Ephesians and some of the other locations that Paul wrote to, if you want to see a map of that, a highlighted map, go to chapter 8, page 79 of The Mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now? Which, by the way, is a chapter, chapter 8, that is, in Mystery of the Gentiles, is a chapter devoted to Ephesians chapter 2. So there's going to be some very pertinent information regarding what we find in Ephesians 2 as we go through the book of Ephesians in that chapter. Could the saints in Ephesus, like the Galatians, the Romans, the Corinthians, and Colossians, also be 10-tribed diaspora Israelites? Not only could they be some of those same Israelites, they were some of those scattered Israelites, and once again, as with Galatians and others, identified by the Israelite exclusive terms employed by the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Ephesians, including the term saints. I want you to turn over to the Ephesians, at least that Paul was writing to, were identified by him as saints. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verses 1 through 4. And there we find the following. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came up from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with, out of Egypt, with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now, do you recall, turn it over to Romans, do you recall what Paul wrote in Romans 9? I hope you do. We've gone over it many times, but let's do it again. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Keeping in mind what we just read from Deuteronomy 33. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. He said, I say a truth, Paul writing to the Romans. He say, I say a truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, a New American Standard, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. Here Paul declares that it was the Israelites to whom God gave his law. The same as in, if we just read in Deuteronomy 33:4, who are there also identified as the saints. Translated from Kadosh, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Hagios, also translated Kadosh, that is, also translated holy in the Old Testament, for example, in the term Holy Spirit. Every time the term saints or holy ones, depending upon your translation, is used in the Old Testament, and a people are specified, it's always Israel who's specified. For example, Psalms 148 and verse 14, it says, He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, the children of Israel, a people near unto Him, praise ye Yah, or Alleluia. Now, back over to Romans 8, and let's look at verses 26 and 27, still dealing with this word saints. Verse 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who are these saints to whom Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8? Continuing, verses 28 and 29, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, to for whom He did foreknow, or whom He foreknew. What people are those whom God foreknew, or you could say knew beforehand, or before. How about what we find in Amos 3, 1 through 2? Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Verse 2, you only, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, he's obviously talking, he knows of everyone that he created, but he's talking about it in this intimate fashion between a husband and a wife. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, how about we let Paul answer the question as to whom it was that God foreknew, who he knew beforehand, as in Amos 3:1-2. Look over to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Identified by Paul very clearly as being the Israelites. Same Greek word as in Romans 8. Back to Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For whom he foreknew, identified as Israelites in Romans 11, 1 and 2, and as saints here in Romans 8, 27. Now, stop there again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1, still dealing with this word and the evidence that, this word is also an Israelite exclusive term, the word saints, for Israelites. Romans 1, 6 and 7. 6 and 7, among whom you also... among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And who were these Romans to whom Paul wrote the Roman epistle, whom he identifies as saints? Go over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, verse 4. And what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh. Wait a minute. Abraham, our father? Our would consist of who? Of Paul. And to the Romans he was writing to, the Roman saints. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, or New American Standard has, according to the flesh, hath found? Now go over to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 again. If you don't recall this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Same phrase as in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, who are Israelites? Paul wrote the Romans epistle to the saints of Rome the same as he did to the saints in Ephesus, identified as descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, specifically Israelites according to the flesh. Now back to Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The saints, Israelites, whom God foreknew, who knew he knew beforehand under the old covenant, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And we find essentially the same predestination discussion regarding the saints in Ephesus, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in part two of this series. You can read it for yourself in chapter one. But before we go there, which is not going to happen until the next message, Lord willing, mark this. Before we do, mark this. The word saints, in both Old and New Testaments alike, is as much an Israelite exclusive term as is sheep, redemption, adoption, and others that we discussed when going through Galatians in the previous expository series on the book of Galatians. All right, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and now verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed us, and include us as well, has blessed us with all. All. Now, when reading verse 3, have you ever paused to really consider what it's saying? I'm going to read it again. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ. And note, whatever that entails, it's only for those in Christ. The same as 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 8:1. Only obtainable via Romans 6:3 through 4 and Galatians 3:26 through 27. Now, I don't know all that's entailed in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. But I do know that in Christ here in this life, that God blesses us exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Per Ephesians 3:20. And that what we have here on earth in Christ is only a down payment on what's to come following our time here on earth. And that a down payment is usually only a tiny percentage of the full inheritance. Think about that. What we have here is exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, and that's only a down payment on the full inheritance? Can you imagine what it will be like to be in the presence of the great I am that I am? The all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, and the rest of all that comes with that, all blessings? I don't think we can. I don't think we really can. Perhaps just barely we can imagine it. We can't. But just that alone, that is being face to face with God, must really be something. Because it's that alone that Paul emphasizes is lost to us when we reject him and his gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about being face to face or in the presence of God. Verses 8 and 9, he says, by flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now note first, everlasting destruction, not everlasting destroying in an eternal, never-ending barbecue pit. It's destruction. It's never-ending destruction. You're never getting out of it once you've... Once it comes to face that judgment, and you're not covered in the blood of Christ, destroyed and thereby eliminated from the opportunity to experience Yahweh's presence, the All in All, the Alpha and the Omega's presence and power. And I'd be remiss. Yes, it's going to be repetition. But I would be remiss not to mention again that if you intend to experience his eternal presence and power, to stand and live before his face, you must not, we just read it, you must not only know him, and these go hand in hand, of course, but you must not only know him, but you must also obey the gospel of Christ. That is his death, burial, and resurrection and post-experiences as a new man, as depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6, and as can only be accomplished as depicted by Paul in Romans 6. Let's go look at it again. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that our old man, we're talking about having to obey the gospel of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection and appearance, only accomplishable by the means Paul describes here in Romans 6, 3-4. For if we have been planted, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by immersion in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life. We obey the gospel that we must obey, lest we experience eternal destruction away from His presence and power. We obey the gospel when in faith and repentance we're immersed for the forgiveness of sins into His death, burial, and resurrection, and even the post-experiences as of Him as a new man when we're raised to walk a new life ourselves. This is where seeking the presence, the faith of Yahweh begins. Or, better stated, this is where we first come face to face with Yahweh in His presence. In His presence. Psalms 5:4, for thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Or neither will He dwell with evil. Consequently, until our sins are forgiven, there is no dwelling in the presence of Yahweh, nor He dwelling with or in us. Consequently, it's imperative that just like the initial 3,000, just like the initial 3,000 became saints, we too must do as was required of them by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. He will not dwell in an unclean vessel, Acts 2:38. Repent. They were already believers. They wouldn't have asked the question, what do we do? They would have been pierced to the heart had they not believed. And He says, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift, the indwelling, the down payment, of the Holy Spirit, which is the same as required by Christ in Mark 16:16, where Paul got the commission to preach what he preached in the first place. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, or also known as forgiven. Per Romans 6:3-4, it's there that we begin walking a new life in His presence, carried out on a daily basis as we take up the cross to die to ourselves and live for Him on a daily basis. Per Luke 9:23, 1 Corinthians 15:31, and Galatians 2:20. Resulting in the incredible blessings here in life that are beyond, above and beyond all that we could ask or think. Abundantly beyond, above and beyond all we could ask or think. Resulting in the incredible blessings here in this life, but what are only the down payment on the heavenly inheritance. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly for the redeemed remnant in Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, that was the Israelites, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, His presence, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We praise and glorify You for all that You are, for all that You do. That You're not a liar like men are, but that everything You intend to do and You accomplish. Including, Father, the relocation of, of the Israelites so that they might be found as identified by Josephus, the great first century Judahite historian, and identified by Paul and the Apostle Peter and James, father alike, as being those people who were exactly where you said they would be, and who have through the centuries been even scattered further into countries where we also can identify those people who have most readily embraced the gospel of the new covenant and have fulfilled your promise of the new covenant with those Israelites from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, at least a redeemed remnant therefrom. Thank you, Father, for everyone who you have redeemed and will yet redeem, who will be responsive to the gospel, Lord, today and into the future. We glorify you and thank you most of all for the price that was paid to make all spiritual blessings available to us, both here as a down payment and yet many, many more to come in your presence, in the presence of your power and your and all that you are and who you are. Glory be to you, Father. We claim these things. We praise you for them. We glory in them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.